Good morning, church. I'm very blessed to be with you this morning, and I thank Logos Church, and I thank Pastor John for welcoming us in and allowing us to kind of intrude maybe on your schedules a little bit. Wonderful privilege for us. I never do a conference without feel like I'm just really talking to myself. As a matter of fact, you may think a little differently than this. I remember as a young Christian looking at the pastor teaching the word and thinking, oh man, this guy has just got to be so close to God, and he's such a living embodiment of everything that he teaches. And for me, it's like every time I do a conference, I'm having to confess and ask forgiveness as I study the Word of God for how far short I fall of the very things that I'm now going to stand and present to you. So if you ever feel a little bit of conviction, like maybe the Spirit of God is giving you a kick in the butt, just know that you're in good company. I'm right there with you. And every time I open God's Word, it's a new challenge to be more devoted, to be more humble. Humility is one of those things when you know you have it, you lost it. So we keep working. We have been studying what I've called the promises and the parables, and I've seen a connection between the eight Beatitudes and the eight Kingdom of Heaven parables in Matthew chapter 13. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 13, and I've decided to throw my notes aside this morning. Now, for those who know me, they're either sitting there saying one of two things, uh-oh, or get ready, because here it comes. As I was going over my notes early this morning, I just thought, you know, there's so much in here. By the way, the copy of all the notes, I have 25 pages of notes with a lot of cross-references, and they're out there on the table. So for those of you who are interested, you can take those. I want to try to reduce everything down to ultimate simplicity as we gather together this morning, and I realize we have people who are coming in that were unable or, you know, for other reasons, not able to be with us. And I kind of want to bring everybody up to speed on what we're talking about. So, promises and parables from Matthew 5 and Matthew 13. I'm totally incapable to do what I have to do this morning, so I would ask you to join me as I go to the throne of grace, and I ask God the Holy Spirit to do what He alone can do, and that is to quicken my mind and my spirit and get me in line with Him and open His Word for each and every one of us this morning. So join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a marvelous privilege we have in this nation to be able to gather together without fear of retribution, without fear that anyone's going to come breaking through the doors, threatening our lives because of our love for our Savior, because of our desire to open your word and grow in grace and truth. Father, how we pray for the church around the world that is suffering and being persecuted, and so many are laying down their lives because of the faith that we all cherish. So help us at the very least to remember them in our prayers, and help us not take for granted the opportunity before us this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will do what He alone can do, and that is enlighten us with regard to your word and enable us not just to understand it, but to put it into practice in our lives. We thank you. We praise you for such a marvelous and such a majestic Savior, and we pray that our lives will truly honor Him, for we ask it in His name. Amen. We've mentioned several parallels with the Beatitudes and various parts of Scripture. We've seen that the first four of the Beatitudes deal with the inner man. In other words, transformation taking place within the character of the disciple, if you will. The last four parables, or the last four Beatitudes, have to do with our conduct. The character has to change before the conduct is going to change. The whole object of these Beatitudes is to conform you and I to the image of Jesus Christ. And that should be our daily desire and our perpetual pursuit. As we look at these Beatitudes, and I'm going to kind of run over them just to bring all of us up to speed in the context, and then we'll zero in. We've covered the first four. It's taken us five classes to cover four. I've got two classes this morning. I can surely cover four more. Beginning in Matthew 5:1, seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. When He was seated, His disciples came to Him. I mentioned how He's actually fulfilling here Malachi 3:3, which says that when the Messiah came, He would sit as a refiner of His people. He opened His mouth and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit is not having little. It's having nothing. There's only one currency that you have when you get to the point of poverty of spirit, and that is faith. There's nothing else left. And no one comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ until they come to the point where they realize they have absolutely nothing to offer. We don't contribute 2% or 5% or 10% of our salvation. We contribute nothing. In our poverty, we come to Him holding out our hands to receive the gift of eternal life. That is poverty of spirit. I would suggest also as we go through these that you think of them as stages of development. You can't skip over some to get to one that you would like to reach. Each one leads to the next one. Each one depends on the one before it. Each of them, as we develop these areas in our life, are bringing us more and more into conformity, because what we see here is the person of Jesus Christ. Now you may say in your mind, well, when was He ever poor in spirit? Well, we're going to look at that. He took on poverty so that you and I could take on His riches. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I'll just mention on the mourning, there are three areas that you and I should be mourning about. The first is our own sinfulness. That should be a daily conviction. The second is for sins within the body of Christ. Sins that are maybe in the lives of other believers that we know of. Maybe family, maybe friends, maybe neighbors. We should mourn over that, and that mourning should drive us to prayer and sometimes even to go to them to bring correction. We should mourn, I think, above all, for the lost of this earth. Folks, I hope you have a conviction that our Savior is near. Our time on this earth is very, very short. We are coming to the end of our age, and there are multitudes and multitudes and multitudes around this world who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, who have never had the way of salvation presented to them. And that should be a challenge to us constantly. Blessed are those who mourn. If we mourn and it moves us to pray, to witness, and to illustrate by our lives the gift of eternal life, we're going to find comfort, because that comfort will be in the effectiveness of our life. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When we learn to mourn, we can become meek. Meekness speaks of surrender to God's authority. It is complete submission to His word and His will. And those who are meek, He says, are going to inherit the earth. Of course, you know that Jesus spoke of Himself as being meek and lowly. He's the only time Jesus defined His heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. That is the definition of His total character right there. And of course, you'll remember as He entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, He was fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Behold, your King comes to you meek and lowly and riding on an ass." So the meek will inherit the earth. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is not just an interest in taking a taste. This is desperation. This is starvation level. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mentioned to you that righteousness has the definite article. The definite article, of course, is identifying the righteousness that comes only from the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that very shortly. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. The word here, kozo, is a word that means to be fully satisfied. It's used in John 6. It's used where Matthew records the feeding of the 5,000. You'll remember that He took the bread and the fish and He broke it and distributed it. And it said the people ate until they were fully satisfied. That's the word that we have here. And then, of course, with the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over for the disciples. Kind of an interesting little application for those in ministry. When you satisfy others, you'll satisfy yourself. There is always a sense of fulfillment in meeting the needs of other people. Whether that meeting the need is through our prayers, whether that is through our going to someone in need and helping them, lifting a little burden off their shoulder, giving them a word of encouragement, or even through our witness, leading someone to a saving knowledge of Christ. Well, that's how far we've gotten. We've got four left. Blessed are the merciful. We're going to look at this. They shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then the one that may stymie us a little bit, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and of course being persecuted for righteousness' sake, as Jesus mentions later on, is for my sake in verse 11. The more we come to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, the more this world's going to hate us. The more we identify with Him and the more we are conformed to His image, the more hostile the world around us will be to us. And it will cost us. And of course, the Lord Jesus often called His disciples to count the cost. There's a price to be paid for conformity to Christ. We are not of this world. And the more we reflect His nature and His essence, which is not of this world, the more we will find that not only this world is going to hate us, sometimes our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to hate us, and that sometimes creates a problem. Could I just point out to you before we move to the parables, the whole purpose of the Beatitudes, as I've mentioned, is to conform us to the character of Christ. But what does that mean? Well, he actually identifies it down in verse 13 and following. You are the salt of the earth. Now, what he's actually telling the disciples and what he's telling us right here is simply this. He is no longer with us in person. He can only be with us in the embodiment of his church, which requires the embodiment of each and every member, which brings it down to you and I. The church is not going to be salt in the world unless you and I are salt in the church. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was called to be the salt and the light of the world, and the nation of Israel gradually decayed and departed from the faith, degenerated to the point where they were absolutely useless for the purpose of witness for which they had been called, because here's what they did. They became inward focused. It was all about Israel. It was all about them being the chosen people. They were the elect and they were the select ones. They had the attitude that's been expressed in a little poem. We are the chosen few. The rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. Unfortunately, that attitude sometimes permeates our church. We have become very insular in our churches. Our churches used to be busting outward, and unfortunately, we don't see much of that anymore. We need to light a fire under ourselves, and we need to realize that we are here for more of a purpose. It's wonderful when we sing together. No one loves singing more than me. No one has less people wanting to hear them than when I sing. Songs touch the heart. Songs speak a language all their own, and especially when they have great words and great content. And it's great for us to gather together and sing. But there are people out there who have never heard that melody. There are people out there who have never heard that message. And we tend to gather together in our little enclave and enclosure, and we forget why we're here. We're here to be salt, and we're here to be light. He goes on to say in verse 14, you are the light of the world. My question, are we? Are we the light of the world? You know, America used to be the missionary powerhouse of the world. We were sending missionaries all over the world, and we still are to a degree, but nothing like at one time. And again, why? Because I fear that we're moving into that Laodicean age where we are rich and we're wealthy and we have need of nothing, and we know not that we are miserable and naked and poor and blind. And until we wake up to that condition, of course, we're going to continue in our self-delusion. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Salt and light have two primary objectives in our life. Number one, salt within us should create in others a desire because they see something in us they want. Salt creates thirst. It should create a thirst for what we have, a desire to be like us, a desire to know what we know, a desire to have the confidence that we have, the assurance, the stability that we have in our life. There should be something in our life that people look at us and say, I wonder what it is that makes that person the way they are. I want to be like that person. I want to know what they know. Well, once that thirst is created, what does light do? Well, light guides people out of the darkness. So the salt creates a thirst. The light is going to give guidance. We are going to point them, of course, to to the light of the world. You are the salt and the light of the world. And what does all of that mean? Well, he's not done yet, because he gets down to verse 17 and he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that Jesus' fulfillment was more than just coming into the world? The fulfillment of the Father's plan for him was more than just living a perfect and a sinful life, a sinless life. The fulfillment of the Father was more than just him going to the cross in our behalf. That fulfillment is still going on. That fulfillment is that you and I become salt and light, and that fulfillment should be working out in our lives right now as we, members of the body of Christ, are accomplishing the plan of God for our age. We are living, folks, in historic times. I mean, we're going to be celebrating the 250th anniversary of our nation. And our nation was founded by amazing men. You know, isn't it funny how whenever they make movies of the founding fathers, they always show them as old gray-headed guys? Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, John Adams. Do you know that these guys were in their 20s? Brilliant minds. They studied history. They went back over 5,000 years of history to try to study what works and what doesn't work. And they understood that government is essential, but they also understood that government sometimes becomes a necessary evil, and sometimes the evil overcomes the necessary. And just look where we are today. If we could bring our founding fathers back to this nation, they would weep. They would be broken at what this nation has become. They would be brokenhearted at what you and I tolerate, at what we've been willing to accept as normal, because it's absolutely abnormal. They were radical people. They were revolutionary people. I was just talking with Mark earlier about a book I recommended to him called America's Revolutionary Mind, and it talks about how the people of that generation, and it happened in conjunction with the Great Awakening. Anybody here seen the movie The Great Awakening? Some of you have seen it. I haven't seen it yet. I don't like going to theaters. I don't like crowds. The only crowds I ever hang around with are churches. I avoid crowds like the plague, if I can. Hard to do in India, where there's 8 billion, or what, 2 billion people or 4 billion people. You can't keep track of them. They're reproducing so fast. The Great Awakening led to the revolution. The Great Awakening set people free in their souls. It taught people to turn back to the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that we need some more revolutionary people in our time. Jesus' fulfillment is still going on. Yes, he fulfilled the law in person. Yes, he obeyed every single command. Yes, he fulfilled the prophecies, but the prophecies spoke of ongoing things that are happening right now that you and I are a part of. We have a role to play. The Father has a plan for our life, and it's not to be complacent. It's to be not only stimulated and motivated within ourselves, but to be a motivator to others. And sometimes, you know, that provoking one another to love and good deeds. Have you ever heard that? That little word provoke. It's a word that talks about friction. It talks about making things uncomfortable. Wherever there's provocation, there's always sparks and heat. We all need to be able to create a few sparks and heat. Well, let's just focus for a moment on being merciful and being pure in heart. How can you be merciful? And I'm going to take the two of them together, and then we're going to take the two parables that go with them, and we'll be done. How can you be merciful? Well, what is your attitude to other people? How about in our thoughts? Let's start with our thought life. How often do we look at other people and we judge them by their appearance? How often do we look at other people and have an attitude of condemnation toward them? And then take it a little bit further and ask yourself the question, who do I need to forgive that I have not forgiven? Who am I holding a grudge against? Maybe they don't even know it, but there's this barrier that's come up between us because they did something that offended me, and therefore I'm going to think less of them than what I ought to think. Forgiveness is really the expression of mercy. You know, mercy is different from grace. Grace provides for us everything that we don't deserve. Mercy withholds from us the judgment that we do deserve. There are two sides of a coin, but the thing about mercy is that mercy emphasizes the fact that the recipient of mercy is totally undeserving. Say, well, I'm not going to forgive them. They don't deserve it. That's the point. That's what makes mercy so marvelous. In Luke 18, when the publican stood in the temple, boy, I just about went off the back here. See if I can do a backflip for Samaria. And he beat his breast. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you've been there? When's the last time you have stood before God in total transparency and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? He didn't say, be merciful to me, a sinner. He used a definite article. He said, I'm the only one I care about. When Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he was the only sinner as far as the issue of sin that he had to be concerned about. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What does that mean? I have nothing to offer. I have no credibility. I have no reason why you should be gracious and forgiving to me. There is nothing in me to commend myself to you. I can't come and bring a fruit basket like Cain. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've produced. Look at how well I'm doing. I can only come as a total spiritual beggar, like Lazarus sitting at the house of the rich man with nothing. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, if you from time to time stand there, and I would suggest if we're really honest with ourselves, we need to stand there probably more often than we do, then turn it outward to others. Turn it outward to those that you may look down on. Turn it outward to those who may need your kindness, your thoughtfulness, your consideration, your encouragement, your forgiveness. Blessed are the merciful. Here's the great thing. They'll obtain mercy. You say, well, I don't need mercy anyway, so I don't have to worry about it. You know what James says? I'm sure you're all familiar. James 2:13. Probably read it last week. He will have judgment without mercy who shows no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. When we choose to be unmerciful, we're setting the stage for a time when we're going to stand. People often say, oh, I would love to have just a private moment with Jesus. It's coming. It's called the Bema Seat. It's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. It's a time that you and He alone are going to stand. Don't worry about everybody else looking. They're not going to be worried about you. That old fundamentalist idea that God's going to show all your sins on the screen. In the first place, the Bema Seat is not about sin. All your sin was paid for at the cross, past, present, and future. God has made a promise to you. He will never remember it. He will never bring it up. It will never be an issue between you and Him again. You say, well, if that's the point, what is the Judgment Seat of Christ? It's your good. It's the good that we do. But it's the good that we do without the Spirit, without faith, without the power and the plan and the purpose of God, that we, you know, polish our chest and we think about how well I've done. There's no doubt in my mind, I don't know how many Bible classes I've taught. Going to be a whole bunch of them go in the trash can. I know that because when a man stands before a congregation and he thinks they're all looking at me and I'm doing pretty good, man, I'm theologically straight. I'm speaking in modulated tones. I can see people being convicted. Woo, man, I'm doing good. That message just went in the trash can. We need to evaluate ourselves by His standards, not ours. Be merciful. Mercy will triumph over judgment. By the way, mercy is the one way you can redeem failure in the past. Did you know that? It's the only way you can redeem failure in the past. I failed, I sinned, I fell on my face, whatever. Can you change it? Nope. It's gone forever. You know what you can do? You can show mercy to other people, and God will show you mercy when you stand before Him. I should have been in the Spirit instead of in the flesh. Stand before the Lord and let Him return your mercy back to you. Blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. As always, we see the development here. As I said earlier, the Beatitudes are a ladder that we climb. The parables are a ledger that we keep. A ladder that we climb and a ledger we keep. You can't miss the rungs of the ladder. You can't get to purity of heart without being merciful. Merciful is criteria for purity of heart. Purity of heart looks not only at that once for all purity that comes from salvation by grace through faith, or as Paul says in Ephesians 5:26, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's a once for all cleansing. We all have that if we have trusted Christ. But there's another cleansing, as Jesus reminded Peter in the upper room in John chapter 13 and verse 10, when Peter finally, out of shame, got humiliated or humbled a little bit, and he said, Lord, wash all of me, my head, my hands, my feet, wash me all. Jesus' response was, you've already had a bath. All you need is to wash your feet. The bath is salvation. The foot washing is our daily self-examination and confession as we stand before the Lord. And so purity of heart here is that guidance and filling of the Holy Spirit as he leads us in the plan of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All right, here's a question for you. I love to throw questions out. It makes you try to come up with the answer. How pure of heart are you? Just answer it for yourself. How pure of heart are you? Here's the test. When's the last time you saw the face of Jesus Christ? Well, now we're worried because you say, I never have. Well, you have. You just didn't recognize it. When's the last time you saw his hand? And I did a conference a while back called When God Hides His Face. God is a God who hides his face. It's stated multiple times through Scripture. You say, well, why in the world does he hide his face? Because if you saw him, it would scare you to death. No man can see his glory. Even with the coming of Jesus Christ in the world, John tells us no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And even his presence as a human being almost overwhelmed the disciples at times. Peter had to fall on his knees and say, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He was terrified. Moses, the most meek and humble man in the Old Testament, begged God, let me see your glory. God said, if you see my glory, you'll die. I'm going to hide my face. But I'll tell you what I will do. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and I will pass by. And after I pass by, I remove my hand, and you'll see the departing glory. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know how we see him? We see him in answered prayer. You hear about someone coming to Christ and you say, man, I just prayed for him. You hear about someone going through a trial and the Lord works it out. Or maybe your counsel and encouragement lifts them up. You witness to someone who comes back to you 10, 15, 20 years later. This is one of the wonderful things about being a pastor and a teacher, and I know John knows this, and Grant will be learning this as you speak the word, and then people come back years later and say, I didn't really understand when I was sitting there hearing it taught, but it came back to me. Well, I've got to hurry because I got a lot to cover here. Pure in heart, we see God at work in our lives. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Let's look at the two parables that come up. We've already covered, of course, the good soil. The poor in spirit are going to bear good fruit. Those who mourn are going to be the sons of the kingdom in the parable of the wheat and tares and so on. As we've linked them all up, we're going to look at the two parables that we come to now of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And as I pointed out earlier, these parables come in sets, and the second highlights something in the first. Either something said or implied, a principle that is taught is highlighted, amplified, magnified in the second parable. And so here we have two that are very similar, but not exactly the same. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. You say, well, that never happens. I've got an article right here about a guy just recently walking along a field in Denmark, and he looked down, and guess what he saw? He saw gold gleaming in the sun. He reached down and pulled up old Viking solid gold armbands. A man walking in a field. He wasn't smart enough to go and sell everything he had and buy the field, I guess. But verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. The second is an advance on the first. See, we don't know what the treasure was worth. A treasure to you might be $1,000. A treasure to someone else might be $10,000. Another person might think nothing's a treasure unless it's $100,000. We don't know. In ancient times, they would bury their wealth because they had no banks, and people could rob their home when they're away, and so they bury it. And so the guy comes along in the field. The pearls, on the other hand, as any ancient person would know, are of much greater value. Pearls were valued in the Middle East, still are today. By the way, Israel is one of the greatest places to buy pearls, valued far above silver and gold. And while he was seeking beautiful pearls, he found one pearl of great price. Some interpret the treasure as Israel, and there are certainly passages in the Old Testament. They're in the notes. Since I laid my notes aside, I'm not going to try to find them, but there are passages where God speaks to Israel and says, you are my treasure. There are, of course, those who also look at the pearl, and I'm inclined in this direction to think the pearl represents the church. As we see the bride of Christ descending as that beautiful city of the heavenly Zion, and we find out that the gates, the pathway, or if you will, the entrance to the city is what? 12 gates made out of 12 giant pearls. I can't even comprehend that. But what is the point of the parables? It's very simple. The man is Christ. The world is the field. And a man came into the field and he sold everything that he had to buy the whole field. Christ died for every member of the human race. Why? Secure for heaven the treasure of those who would trust in him. Pretty simple. Who is this merchant seeking the pearls? Well, again, it's the Savior. And what does he do? He goes and sells everything. I asked earlier, when did Christ become poor? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become exceedingly rich. The word poverty there is our old friend. I have to be careful saying ptakos because it's a spitting term. It's a term of contempt. Someone so poor, so dejected. The price that your Savior paid for us is illustrated in this simple little story. You say, well, what about the pearl? Oh, here's another one for the pearl. I just pulled these off before I came. Maybe a woman would consider the renovation of her kitchen a fine pearl. Well, a couple in England were renovating their home, and as the husband was digging down to lower the floor to give them more roof space, they dug down into a 17th century stash of 100 coins from the first English Civil War, the coins of silver and gold recently sold at auction for $75,000. Now, I know I've lost some of you because you're saying, why didn't that ever happen to me? But here's the part I want you to get. We know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the price that he paid for us. But do we understand what we should do as a result? Paul applies the principle in Philippians chapter 2. As he says in verse 5, let this mind, the word really isn't mind, it's a system of thinking. Let this mentality be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to himself. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, in other words. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself even further to death on the cross, that you and I might have eternal life. But we miss the point. Let this mind, let this attitude, let this way of thinking be in you. That's what I want to instill from the class this morning. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll wrap it up very quickly. There are four things that I want you to get from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to get a motive. I want you to identify a mission. I want you to find a ministry, and I want you to have a message. Here's the motive. By the way, Paul talks earlier, just referring to what we mentioned. In verse 9, he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What do we do when we think about the judgment seat of Christ? He says in verse 11, we persuade men. We are motivated to persuade men. But I want to begin in verse 14. Here is your motive. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, or all were dead. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There is your motive. Paul says the love of Christ compels us. We're forced to ask the question, does it? Does it really? Well, if that's the motive, what's the mission? Look at verse 16 and 17. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. You know, the love of Christ changes how we see people. We no longer see the attractive and the unattractive, the successful and the unsuccessful, the cultured and the uncultured, the redneck versus the elite. We no longer see people in that sense. How do we see them? We see everyone as a soul for whom Christ died, as someone who needs to hear the gospel message, as someone who is going to spend eternity someplace. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Before we became a Christian, we saw Jesus as a religious leader, a reformer, a good teacher, a great man. Now we know he is a son of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And what's he telling us? As we look on other people, and we look beyond the surface, and we look to the soul of that individual, we see them as what they could be in Christ. Did you know that God sees you not as you are? It's one of the things I love about God. It's how every husband should learn to look at his wife. It's how every wife should learn to look at her husband. Don't see them as they are. See them as what they're becoming. When you can see people for what they can become, or see them, if they're in Christ, for what they are becoming and one day will become, a glorious creature in a resurrection body, so dazzling, so glorious, so spectacular that you'll be stunned in their presence. I love to look at my wife and just picture what she's going to look like in eternity. I know she's going to be glorious, and she's more glorious to me every day. I'd run down there and kiss her, but I have a class to finish. All right, so we have a motivation, the love of Christ. We have a mission field. That's every member of the human race that we run into. Let's look at the ministry. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us. I want you to put your name right there where it says us. He has given me the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what is that? That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the message or the word of reconciliation. We have a commission. We have been given a trust. We have been entrusted with the most precious thing that ever came in to this earthly realm, and that is the message of Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ able to save the worst. I used as an example earlier in our weekend together, Manasseh, the most evil man that you could even comprehend, hated God with every fiber of his being, butchered one of his own children as a sacrifice to Molech, set up all kinds of sex orgy idols within the temple, taught the people how to betray God. I mean, this guy was as bad as it gets. And yet in the context there in 2 Kings, it says, and Manasseh died and slept with his fathers. And whenever you read that, you know it's talking about a believer. And I thought, how in the world can this be? This guy is as bad as it gets. Well, you go to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, and you find out that he became a prisoner of the Assyrian king. He was hauled away to Assyria in hooks. They actually used to take hooks with the slaves. They would shave them, they would strip them bare, and then they would sometimes hook them in the ears or hook them in the nose and lead them away to slavery. And in his brokenness and in his helplessness, Manasseh humbled himself and called on the Lord, and God did what God always does. There's nothing God loves to do with sinners more than to forgive them. And he forgave him, and Manasseh became a child of God, and you and I are going to one day meet him. But what a horrible thing that he had an entire wasted life. He had very little time to do anything for the Savior who loved him. You and I do. We have the opportunity to make a difference in our world. We have a message that the world needs to hear. I'm going to allow Fassel. And again, John, I thank you for letting us do this, but I want to give you a little report. Just what's going on in Pakistan. We were just there with him, a couple of months ago, I guess. You go into Pakistan, your whole perspective of ministry changes. You go into many parts of the world and you find out that this message could be the last one I ever teach. There are enemies out there. They don't like us doing what we're doing. And it gives you a new perspective. I want you to hear what he has to say, but those people are people for whom Christ died. Could I just tell you, in our over-politicized nation, those people you hate on the other side, those people who may be criminals, those people who may be the lowest scoundrels, we have the lowest class of people leading this country that we have ever had as far as Congress is concerned. I refuse to give them a dime. I get 50 calls a day or emails a day, please donate, please donate. I write back to every single one of them, until you guys start doing your job, I won't give you a dime. I fully support our president, our vice president, our secretary of state, and our head of the Department of War. I think they're phenomenal. But there are a few people struggling. But we have an over-politicized time in our country. And those people that may make you mad need your prayers. You should be praying for their salvation. You should be praying for the conviction of the Holy Spirit on their soul. You should be praying that someone will get to them with a clear gospel message, because they're going to spend eternity somewhere. They are someone's father. They're someone's mother. They're someone's son or daughter. They matter to someone. We lose. I just had a brother that walked through the door of eternity a couple of months ago. I could do nothing but celebrate, but I miss him. There's that empty place in your life where someone significant used to be. Folks, everyone out there is significant to someone. Everyone out there is loved and cared for by someone. But more importantly, they're loved and cared for by God. And that's why we're here. Well, we have a motive, the love of Christ. We have a mission. That's everybody you rub shoulders with. We have a ministry, and that's to reconcile people. By the way, we're going to hit it next time. Blessed are the peacemakers. What do peacemakers do? They reconcile people to God. But let's get the last part, which is the message. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Let's just stop long enough and take a moment to contemplate, how good an ambassador am I? Am I a good ambassador? What does an ambassador do? An ambassador comes from higher authority to a foreign nation with a message. And the message is being relayed from the one who sent them. How well am I doing? What kind of an ambassador am I for Christ? I told you at the beginning of this class, I stand convicted before you. I'm a poor one. I'm sorry. It grieves me. The longer I live, the more it grieves me. I've been a believer for 60 years. I should be so much farther down the track. Thank God he has patience with me and keeps forgiving. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Pleading through us. When's the last time you pleaded with someone? Please, please hear the word. Please humble yourself. Just would you just please give Jesus a hearing? God is pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's reconciliation. What were we before? Look at Romans chapter 6. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were helpless. We were enemies. God has now reconciled us to himself. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he, the Father, made him the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become, you know what you are right now in God's eyes? Here it is, the righteousness of God in him. That just almost floors me, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My friends, every single one of you knows someone right now, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a cousin, a neighbor, a friend that is not there. Could I just ask you, start praying for them? All ministry begins with prayer. Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not preparation for the work of God. Prayer is the work. Pray for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. How inadequate we are to even begin to articulate the things that are contained in the passages that we've looked at. But Father, if we can catch even a glimpse or a glimmer like that guy walking through the field in Denmark and he sees the sun glinting off gold, that's all it took to capture his attention and cause him to go and dig a little bit. And Father, if just a little glint of your glory could shine out of our life so someone would look and say, there's something there. There's something I need. There's something worthwhile. And they would begin to dig and find it. Rouse us from sleep of apathy toward you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.